Welcome to the Satisfied God Podcast. I am actually sitting outside in Hartsville, South Carolina. I'm here for a little trip, and actually I'll be going back to Arkansas this weekend, and then I will come back to South Carolina for a Bible conference that's going to begin on the first weekend of April. During this time, we had a meeting on the, I guess that would have been the 20th, this past Sunday. And we sat down in the living room in a home of some of the folk here in our fellowship in Hartsville, and just began to have a meeting and share what was on my mind, what was on my heart. Very informal setting, something that I really enjoy doing. Most of the people were in recliners or either couches and sitting around a dining room table, and I was sitting in a room with them in a chair, and basically just sharing something that was fresh on my heart, and I wanted to share it with you during this podcast. It goes along with some of the things we've been saying, or a lot of the things basically we've been saying, and reaches back into some of our past lessons we've had on knowing the truth. It also reach forward into some of the things we will say when we resume those classes. But this is kind of an intermediate type thing that bridges the two, the past lessons and where we're going. So I wanted to share it with you. Like I said, it was just very informal, nothing really polished in presentation, just sitting there and sharing what was on my heart. And I just wanted to share it with you so you could kind of join us during that time and be blessed by it, hopefully. So what we're going to do is just play this pre-recorded session, and then I'm going to come back and have some closing announcements and closing comments on the other side of it. So here it is, and I hope you enjoy it. I want to talk about something that's been on my mind since I had the Skype class with the group in Virginia last Monday, and it has to do with two things, basically, and the one contributing to the other, I guess, for lack of a better way of saying it, and that's the hiddenness. The hiddenness of spiritual reality. When I see spiritual reality hidden, all the times it talks about a mystery, it talks about what is hidden, and we'll get into some of that as we go. But I want to talk about the hiddenness of reality, hiddenness of divine reality, in relation to the inclination and the tendency in the human heart for idolatry and setting up idols and images. And the one, because of the hiddenness of divine reality, that can contribute or breed the idolatry. Idolatry comes when the hiddenness remains. We could say it that way. And we're going to look at a verse here. This is Exodus. And we all know the story that's being addressed here. This is when Moses is up in the mountain receiving the law, and God is speaking with him. And then here's the people down below, and they have gotten the second in command to basically make them a god. And there's a reason for it, and it has to do with the hiddenness of reality. The human inclination that comes when a reality is still hidden. Let me read this. This is Exodus 32, verse 1. It says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, 'Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him.'" Now, there's a lot in this verse. First of all, we'll look at the word delayed. And you have to realize that this is from the perspective of the people, not Moses or God. This is from their perspective. They're speaking to Aaron. And they are saying he's delayed his coming. He has delayed his coming. And the word delayed there actually means disappointment. In the Hebrew, it means disappointment, ashamed. And that was not Moses. I've read commentaries that say Moses was disappointed and ashamed to come down. No, he wasn't. I mean, he came down when God said, go down. And basically, God said, go down because they've corrupted themselves. It wasn't Moses' disappointment. It was the people's disappointment. And they placed it on Moses. Their disappointment had to do with the fact that he seemed to be missing. He seemed not to be present. There was something in their view that wasn't there, and it's the man that used to be in their view. And that defined in their view God and reality. Because they do attribute the fact he's the one that led us out of Egypt. Where is he now? See, and this is the whole fight of the New Testament. This is basically what Paul fights against with the very disciples of Jesus. With Peter, of going from that which was always seen to now a reality that can't be seen. And that's what they're dealing with here. But the hiddenness of Moses, and here's Moses, he's not delaying his coming, he's receiving the law. Okay? But their comment is, we don't know what's become of this man. See, there's an ignorance, there's a not knowing, there's, and this all relates to the knowing of the truth that we're gonna, that we've been talking about, and in that Jesus says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. There's a freedom at stake here. And and you see that pictured here. What they do is because they're ignorant of the one who's up above in the mountain, can't be seen with the natural eye, and they don't know what's happened. It's just like a high priest in the Holy of Holies. You can't see him. You don't know what's going on until he appears and shows himself. But in the meantime of this hiddenness of Moses, the law, the life of the whole thing that's going to govern these people in their journey and in their walk in the newness of life, which is the land that they have been promised and given of God, the hiddenness of this contributes to them saying, hey, we got to have a God we could see. The man that defined God for us in our natural sight is now gone. We can't see him the way we used to. Now, make us a God. Make us gods. And he'll go before us. And that, it's not just he'll lead us. The word before us, he will be the sight. He will be the gaze. The go before us is he'll be the one that occupies our view. And the whole catalyst of this is the fact they can't see Moses. Moses is receiving a law that will govern them. And in what we just said a while ago, here's Moses that they saw all the time. He was their sight. He was the one they beheld. He was the one that defined their deliverance from Egypt. But now he's missing, right? They can't see him. And if you think about that and look at it, it's the same order as first and second. First the natural, afterward that which is spiritual. The first, how Jesus describes, or the scripture, not Jesus, the scripture describes the whole first and second of the law, giving of the law and the covenant. He says, it will, the new covenant that I give will not be like the first, where I led you out of Egypt by the hand. The second will be inward. Okay? This one was outward. The second will be inward. You're seeing the same thing here. You're seeing one that is not outwardly defined, but now is revealed from heaven when Moses comes and reveals himself, reveals the law and all that. And we'll see that. But what is being described here is very important as to understanding an order as to our salvation. And an order, when missed, will contribute to the idolatry of man, where we create images. Basically, we've created a God in our own image, or we've created a salvation that looks like us. a righteousness that has our appearance to it. Okay? This is what we do when the reality that is hidden is not revealed. But there's an order being described here. And I wrote this. This is describing the true order of spiritual reality. An order that can disappoint the heart. And this is where most believers live. This disappointment. That's why the majority of Christians today are still waiting on a coming, are waiting on something to be consummated, waiting on fullness, waiting on all of the things they're waiting on. It's because of this disappointment of not seeing the man, not knowing what's become of him. So, I wrote, the Lord has delayed his promise. This is what the disappointment is. This is what most people think. The Lord has delayed his promise. He's delayed his coming. Remember, that's written in the New Testament where they say, where is the promise of his coming? For until, you know, since our fathers, everything's remained. Has it really? It's remained to those who haven't seen the reality of Christ, but for Paul, he sees that everything promised unto the fathers has been fulfilled. Hadn't remained the same, it's been fulfilled in a spiritual reality. Because he's seen what was hidden from the natural mind. So he's not expecting something, he's experiencing something that they expected. And most were still expecting it in his day. You see what I'm talking about? And where most still wanted the idolatry of a natural definition of spiritual reality, circumcision, holy days, feasts, festivals, Paul was experiencing the true circumcision, the true festival of the marriage supper of the Lamb, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. He was experiencing the true feast of God. He was experiencing the true reality that those things merely shadowed and represented. But most people, because it remained hidden from their soul's sight, not the natural eye. Now, because it wasn't naturally observed, they tried to make it naturally observed. So they began to still circumcise because they needed something in their view, in the sight of, you know, the line of sight. They had to see something that evidenced reality for them. They had to see. Something had to make sense to them naturally. So they grabbed that which was familiar to them. And by that, reality was defined. Why? Because reality truly remained hidden to them. So they were committing idolatry because they had set up an image, an idol, a god after their own understanding, a god according to their own mind, to define a reality that could only be revealed to God. And that's the order that's being set forth here. And it is the delay that disappointed them was showing or demonstrating that on the heels of deliverance from Egypt, there is necessitated the revelation of the law of life that comes in the appearing of a man. You understand? The next order, unless a man, Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Which means there's a reason for being born again, and it's seeing the kingdom of God. The same order is laid out here. He's delivered them from Egypt. Now a man above is receiving the law, and he will be revealed. And when that man is revealed, the law of life, the governing reality of that people will now be revealed. And it comes, and you know, there's so many things going in my mind, but it comes just like 2 Corinthians 3 says. It comes with a face that shines with glory. It comes with a man whose face shines. Remember the face of Moses when he comes from the mountain, his face is shining with glory, and they put a veil over it. And, you know, Paul describes why, because they could not look to the end of that which is abolished and all of that. But nonetheless, the veil that's on our heart keeps us ignorant of a face
that defines the law of God, that defines the new covenant, that defines spiritual reality. It remains hidden from us. So what do we do? Just what they did. Make us a God after our own image. Make us a God that we can look at and say, here's the one that delivered us. This is what it means to be a believer. This is salvation defined. This is righteousness. Me not doing bad things and doing good stuff. That's righteousness, holiness, or whatever. That's what we've done. Why? Because the reality remains hidden from our sight. He has not been revealed. So we don't know. And so we create our own God. And here's the thing. Their disappointment caused all of this. I wrote in my book, Knowing to Satisfy God, I wrote, God is satisfied. Are you? God is completely satisfied with his Son. And we can have dwelling in our soul the one who perfectly satisfies God's heart and still be disappointed and unsatisfied ourselves. Why? Because he remains hidden from the sight of our soul. He's still there, but we're not knowing him. So we are developing our own definition and our own meaning and our own reality in our hearts. They go about to establish their own righteousness, being ignorant of the righteousness of God. And that's not just a fault of a Jew. That's the fault of a believer that can have Christ dwelling in them, be ignorant of him, and go about to establish a righteousness after their own image and according to their imagination, which is where image comes from. It's imagination. Let me read this. We know not what happened to him, and I wrote here, here is the catalyst for all production of idols. A man in the mountain with whom the law of God is given and embodied, unknown by those who cannot see him. Their perspective could not reach into the unseen realm of the mountain, so they desired to make a lesser similitude of that reality with earthly things. And this is called the great sin. God says it's a great sin they are committing. Because what is not faith is sin. That's what Paul said. What is not of faith is sin. What they are not seeing is faith. They haven't seen faith. They hadn't seen reality. So the sin is they begin to produce a reality of their own. And they put God's name on it. And they call it God. The funny thing is when Moses comes down and confronts Aaron, and y'all know this, and confronts him about what he's done, because he blames Aaron. Aaron says, hey, didn't know what happened to you. We got the gold and all that from, we threw it in the fire, and boom, here comes this calf. It just jumped out, fully developed. No, man, there was work that went to this thing. You had to form it, make it look, and guess what it looked like? It looked like an idol they had already known in Egypt. That was a god that was worshipped in Egypt. They made a calf just like a familiar god they knew in Egypt. Even though they were delivered from Egypt, the reality of Egypt still governed them. See? And that's the thing. Although we're born again and the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of truth and the law of life dwells in our hearts, until that reality is revealed and begins to govern your soul, you're governed by the familiarity of where you come from. And he says, oh, it just jumped out. It was already there. It's a big cow. It surprised us. And that is the thing of humanity that does not want to take credit for his zeal toward building his own idols. He won't confess that, yes, I have created this thing in my own image. Why? Because you don't think you have until you see something greater. You don't know this is an idol. You think you're really representing God, because guess what? God can take on any form you want him to until his true form is revealed. He can look like anything. I found that out very recently. Talking to a guy. He can take on any form you want until his true form is revealed. But his true form can't be seen by natural eye. And that's the thing that infuriates people. When you take it out of the realm of seen into the realm of the unseen because it takes them out of the center. They're no longer the object of it. They can never be the proof of something unseen because a seen thing can't become unseen. So what we do is say, so then we are the seen, visible manifestation of what is unseen. No, you're a perverter of truth. That's what you are. You're Antichrist. You don't understand reality. You haven't seen the hidden, the mystery. So you're trying to develop one of your own. And that's where we have this conflict of the hiddenness of reality and the inclination of man to create idols. As long as reality is hidden, as long as my soul is not beholding the truth that is above, where natural mind can't approach, we will build our own idols. We will build a representation of God that we are familiar with. And we talked about this in other kind of other aspects of during this study, and you'll probably hear it if you watch the classes, but we talked about it with regard to the Queen of Sheba and Solomon. And she had heard in her own land of the glory of Solomon, the wisdom of Solomon, and his riches and wealth. She heard all of that, and I think we covered that some when I was here last time, but she heard all of that. And she could have stayed in her own land and imagined what that meant. Because she was surrounded by wealth and riches and all of that. She probably considered herself, because of her position, wise. But nothing in that land could compare to what Solomon was. But she could have stayed there and imagined. But all she would have done was imagine his wisdom, his riches, comparative to hers. And she may have attributed the fact that, yes, he has more riches and he has more wealth and he has a little more wisdom than I do. Okay, he's greater than I am. But she had no clue how much greater, because she didn't even understand wealth and riches yet. Because what he had was incomprehensible where she was from. So much so, when she sees it, she faints. No more breath left in her. And she comes to him with all of her possessions, great possessions and jewels and spices and a company of people. And she's flaunting her wealth coming to Solomon. And she sees his wealth and she falls down, because it was without comparison. She realized she had never known wisdom or riches or glory or kingdom. She didn't even know what a real kingdom looked like until she saw him. And that's the same thing. The whole answer to the disappointment that may be in the heart is not remaining where you are in your familiar place and imagining what it means. It's the same thing she did. She said, I heard the report in my own land about you, but I did not understand it. I didn't believe it until I came and saw you. And then the amen, which is what the word believe there means, is the word amen. There was no amen to their words until I saw you. And you add substance to the words. And that's what we're going to look at here. He added substance to the words. All she had with the words was her empty, vain imagination. But when she saw him, the words had substance. He became the substance of glory. He became the substance of wealth and riches. That's what she beheld. The King James says you exceeded the words. How do you exceed words? You define them. You are their substance. Doesn't mean he was beyond the words and that he, you know, the words were not true, but now you've shown me. No, he added his presence and substance to the words, so now those words are perfectly embodied in one man. And she realizes, none of that is attributed to Solomon, she could not have claimed any of that as hers. She couldn't claim riches as what she truly had, because she's seen riches beyond compare. You see that? That's, I'm saying it poorly, but this is what we're talking about. The necessity of seeing Him. And in the seeing of Him, reality is defined. But in the absence of seeing Him, we will create our own seeming reality. And that is Paul saying, we do not, and here's the order of his words here. This is 2 Corinthians 3. And I always thought this was very significant. There's an order here. If you go to 2 Corinthians 5, and you have to go backwards to understand the order here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Remember a while ago we said what is not of faith is sin, right? Well, here's verse 7 says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. That's ocular evidence. Jesus says the kingdom of God comes not with ocular evidence, outward evidence. You don't see it outwardly. It's not evidence that way. Yet the church world wants it to be. We want everything to have outward evidence. Why? Because we can be the evidence if it's outward. We can be that. We can do that. So, we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, take that and go up to chapter 4, verse 18. Here's how this is, walk by faith, not by sight. What's he talking about? Verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Now, he's not talking or referring to, you know, an apple on the table. He's talking about the things of a testimony that related to and pointed to eternal reality. They were seeing a temple still erect. They were seeing a priesthood and offerings and all of the things still going on as they always had. And see, that was the whole catalyst of them saying, where is the promise of His coming? All of this stuff's still going on. You see that? Paul was experiencing the coming. They were waiting on it to be manifested in their natural sight with a natural kingdom. You see, the hiddenness of it set them up for disappointment, which will also set you up for idolatry because you'll set up something. Okay, this is still going on, so the Judaizers can then come in and allure them back to something and say, yeah, it's okay to believe in Jesus, but you have to be circumcised. So you still have to add this to it. Why? Because that's an external evidence of it. You see what I'm saying? It's okay to be born again, but you got to get rid of that TV. Or you got to stop. All of those things that we say are evidences of reality, God doesn't even recognize. His Son is the evidence. And to us, we've just created these things that have no validity as far as God's concerned. You know? Okay. All right. So we go from verse 18 of chapter 4 to verse 6. And you're building how this is so. How do you look at what's seen or what's unseen and not what's seen? And that also gives us this question. And I'll just give you the question because we could think about it. If our soul's gaze is to be solely upon what's unseen, not upon that which is seen, is there ever a moment in time where the one brings about the other? Is there ever a moment where the unseen finally has some seen evidence? Or is it demanding that my soul continues to behold the unseen reality to define everything? Because I guarantee you, the moment we stop seeing the fullness and evidence of it in the unseen reality of Christ, what can't be recognized with a natural eye, we would demand in our own heart an idol to be set up and give it external manifestation. And that's the thing the church world's after, a manifestation of Christ. And that's what we think the manifestation of the sons of God is, that, and we're still holding that off into the future. Why? Because it's got to have some external evidence. No, it does not. Okay, we won't get into that, but verse 6 of chapter 4 gives us a further foundation. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How is your soul occupied fully in that which is unseen and not seen? It's the face of Jesus Christ. The soul, the heart, being flooded with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, how is that defined? Up here in chapter 18 of 3. Chapter 3. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And right above that says, for the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. It's the same liberty promised in John 8 when he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What is the truth? It is the truth revealed in the unveiled face of Jesus Christ. And it is that truth that will transform you or translate you from glory to glory. What? The glory that stood in representation of reality to the superseding, excelling glory of the reality himself. What did the Jews do? And what did the Judaizers do? And what were they trying to do to people who were hearing the gospel? They had made a testimony of Christ that God had arranged. They had made that into an idol, into an image. Because God, that was never to be kept. That was just a representative until he came. Now, God shows that in 70 AD when he allows it to be destroyed. But he was already done with it. The coming of Christ was the end of it, the conclusion of that testimony. But they, being that, this is exactly what Paul talks about in Colossians 2. The shadows of that age were seen. They could see it. And that's the whole contrast. The things seen, the circumcision, holy days, feasts, festivals, those things that defined being righteous and holy for the Jews, Paul turns that around, having seen reality in the face of Jesus Christ, and says, yes, they are externally evident, but they're shadows. You can see them, touch them, taste them. Shadows, not real. Has no substance. How do you do that? How can a man do that? That was so entrenched all of his life in those things and found his life and found his righteousness and his standing and relationship with God and all of that. How can he now look at those very same things? They haven't changed. And say they're nothing. They're empty. Why? Because he's seen the person who cast the shadow. You can't have relationship with a shadow. But you will have a relationship with a shadow if you haven't seen the person that cast it. Because that's all you got. And most people live right there. All you got's a shadow. But you haven't seen the person. You haven't seen the man. Reality's not defined until you see the face. The form is not going to do it. The face is what does it. And that's why Moses' face shined when he came. It wasn't his feet that shined, it was his face. So, this is the order of it. And that's how you can't, this is how a soul can be constrained in the unseen truth and no longer look to the seen things to define truth. Because you've seen a man, the face of a man, who has exceeded the words, and who in his presence adds his substance to the words. Therefore, the words can have, and here's what we're going to look at. In his presence, the words can have no other definition, no other meaning. There's no room now for any other meaning, definition, explanation, but that man. So you can't, there's no room for you. That's why he says, if he's made unto you righteousness, holiness, sanctification, wisdom, there is no room for boasting except in the Lord. See that? Because him filling it leaves no room for you. And until his fullness is seen, the filling up of these words, then we're going to have our place in it. And we're going to bring ourselves into it. That's the idolatry of it. When God, this is after he brings them out of Egypt, and I think it's in Leviticus 14 or something. Oh, it's not in Leviticus. It's Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, 13 through 19. And he declared unto you his covenant. This is part of the whole seen things and idolatry picture here. He declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, which he wrote. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves. Now, again, look at what he says to them. Take heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude. That's a form, an outward form that you could see with your natural eye. You saw no similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourselves. What did he say about when they're building that idol? God says to Moses, get down unto this people. They have corrupted themselves. Here's what happens. Lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure. Now look at the figures here. The likeness of male or female. In Christ there is neither. Okay? The likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath. And lest thou lift up thine eyes into heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the hosts of heaven, should be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God has divided unto all nations and unto whole heaven. Here's what he's saying. Notice this is takes you back to the creeping things on the ground, the fish in the waters, the birds in the heavens, the stars, the moon, the sun. Where does that take you?
Creation.
Creation of a natural creation. Right? Things observable to the natural eye, but they were a testimony of a greater creation that was coming. But you could see this one. And what he's saying to them is, having been delivered out of Egypt, coming unto God, relationship now as his son. Israel is my son. Having been brought into that son and known of God in that son, he says, do not now try to bring any form that you are familiar with in the natural creation. Anything that you can see with your natural eye and observe naturally, don't try to make it a God. Don't call it God. You can't, because God can't be known in that way. There is no evidence. There is no natural proof of God. Do not define God by what is natural and naturally observed. Richard says it. If you can see it, it's not him. And that's what he's saying to them here. Because he's saying to them, now these are a people chosen out, created of God for himself. And he says to them, out of all nations, this is in Amos 3, out of all the nations of the earth, I have known you and I have known only you. So he's saying to them, I have given creeping things, moon, stars, sun, all of the stuff naturally observed. Every nation observes that. I've divided it unto all nations. They can see that. Now, this may get me in trouble But that's what religion does. If you talk about righteousness and holiness and all of these things, it's the very same thing that anybody in the world would call that, right? Everybody, not even born again, never went to church, but they can point to the same thing the church points at and say, that's righteous, that's holy. And they may even laugh at it, but they think that's the definition. Because we've taken things observable in the earth and we've called it whatever. We've put a divine name on it. And you can't. All we're doing is observing something, and truth is still hidden. Truth will never be evidenced and has no natural proof. Truth has no reference to you or to me. Truth is has no reference point in the earth. And the moment you try to bring a natural thing and define reality by it, you are no longer knowing liberty and experience liberty. You have bound yourself to yourself. You are bound by a veil of flesh that keeps your soul blind to a face that shines with glory. Because the veil of flesh is your face. It's seeing reality defined in the face of the wrong man. Because that's what Peter talks about, and we're going to get here right now. Let's go to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 2. Now he's describing here to these people, these false brethren, basically the same people Paul has to confront in Galatians and other places, but he's talking about the same thing. They are Judaizers, bringing in a form, bringing in the externalities of the law, and trying to add it to the reality of Christ, okay? To give the reality of Christ that's hidden from them some natural evidence where they can say, this is it. This is God. This is righteousness. This is holiness. So he talks about them in some really terrible ways. These are wells without, this is verse 17. They are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, in whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. Verse 18, this is where I want to start with this. Verse 18, they speak great swelling words of vanity. They allure through, and the word there is in, not through. They allure in the lusts of the flesh. Through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who lived in error, who live in error. And while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Now, this brings in so many verses, so many different places, even with Paul's letters and, you know, entangled again. And he says, you know, since you have been brought to the liberty, why seek you to begin again to be entangled with the yoke of bondage and the elements and the rudiments of the world? It's the same thing. He's talking about the same thing, because we're not talking about a bunch of people coming in with some off the wall heresy. You know, most commentators say, oh, it's the Gnostics and all of these different heresies. Yeah, they were heresies at that time. This is not what Peter's talking about. Remember, he's talking to Jews who have come to Christ. So who would they be combating? The Judaizers trying to mix Christianity and the Jewish religion. So the question then comes, because of all that's said here, and we'll go through this verse by verse for a little bit. When he says they speak great swelling words of vanity, Remember, this is referring to where she sees Solomon and says, you add to the words. You have excelled the words. And one word study says, you've overcome the words. Now the words have been overcome in your presence. Now I'm no longer bound to words that I have to figure out the definition of. Now I see you. This has everything to do with it. So the question come to my mind, because we talked about it my last time here. I know we did this. That there's the Proverbs 22 where he says, I have written unto you all of these things of wisdom and knowledge. I forget how it's actually worded. That you may know the truth, or the certainty of the words of truth. Words of truth. There is the words of truth, and then there is the soul coming to know the certainty of the truth, of the words of truth. And that comes when the words of truth are brought into the face of the one who is the truth. When you talk about words of truth, you're saying words that had the truth as their intent. Okay? This testimony is filled, and I'm holding the Bible, this is words of truth. Why? Because as given of God and inspired of God, they had but one intent and one end and one meaning and one full explanation, and that is the truth himself. They are words of truth. Now, there's a difference between believing the words of truth and experiencing the truth of those words. Okay? So, the phrase words of truth. What is the difference between the words of truth and the great swelling words of vanity? What's the difference? Nothing. Not one thing. They're the same words. Do you think the Judaizers are coming in and talking about anything other than what this book promises? Righteousness, relationship with God, spiritual growth, holiness, wisdom. You think they were bringing in anything other than that? No, they were using the very same words. But Peter calls these words that they're saying, and they're saying the same thing Peter says, the same words, righteousness, holiness, all of that, kingdom of God. I remember, man, under the system I used to be in, and all of us, I used to hear those words, and I'd think, man, kingdom, sonship, yeah, great, wonderful. And it would allure me in because I was after that. My soul was after that, right? God would say, look at the object that in their hearts and their minds defined that word. And it was them, not Christ. They defined Son. They defined the kingdom. They defined it. It wasn't Christ. It was them. Because God was still expecting something that only they could fulfill, right? The consummation is about a people, not him, not Christ, but a people. God's still expecting a people. No, he has a people because he has a son. The son is defining a people, not the people defining a son. The son is the defining and measurement of the fullness of the people, right? It doesn't matter if there's one people. The fullness is the son. So the fullness will never be defined, evidenced, or made perfectly known in the people. They're known in the seeing of a son. But when the hiddenness of the son is not seen, when the son himself is not revealed, and he remains hidden from our view, guess who the view is going to be, and guess what we're going to measure reality by? Me and you, what we see with our natural eye. That makes the words of truth, the words that had true intention given of God, now words of vanity. Why? Because they're defined now in the emptiness and vanity of myself and not in the fullness of him. That's what makes it the difference between the words of truth given of God, intended of God to be defined in Christ, to the words of vanity that we have defined in ourselves. And you can have the list of the words given in Scripture. The very things that they talk about as achievements in religion, because we're going to be that. We're going to evidence that. Words of vanity. Because you've taken those words and you've perverted them to have you as their final meaning instead of seeing the one who is their meaning. Why? Because he's hidden from your soul's sight. So, here's the allure. It's the very lust of the flesh that the Galatian letter talks about, right? The very lust. What is that lust? It's not about women and sex. We talk about the lust of the flesh. That's what we talk about. When Paul talks about flee youthful lust, we think, oh, it's the lust of a 14-year-old looking at girls. No, it's not. It's the lust of a child. It's the lust of an ignorant soul that doesn't know Christ. So what's the lust? To be what he is. To have what he has, to possess what only he possesses, to have an inheritance that belongs solely to him. How can you do that? He remains hidden. You can do anything you want. You can create any god, any image, any idol you want. You can make the scriptures say and mean anything you want if he is not seen. And I guarantee you we will. And I've heard a lot of it, and I'm yet to hear some of it, I'm sure. Boy, we can go some places. And it's all because of the same condition, and that is the truth himself is hidden from our view. So we are naturally inclined to go toward what is in our view. And that's us. Because the unseen now is not governing, but the seen is governing. Okay, so we go there. And what happens? You are lured by those words, righteousness. And the lure is, you can be that. You can do that. It's the same deception Paul talks about when he read the law. As a Jew, as a zealous Jew, this is in Romans 7, and he says the sin that was in him, the nature of Paul, the law that governed his members. This is not the law of Moses, but the law of sin and death that was in Paul that governed him, looked at the commandment and took occasion by it and deceived him. What's the deception that come? The nature of sin that's in man, that lust that's in the heart of man, the wantonness, the disappointment that governs man's heart after God now. This is after God, wanting to be God-like. You look at the command and you say, I can do that. That's the deception. That's how I'm supposed to live. That's the deception. Because you can't. It's not how you're supposed to live. That's the life that he is. And that's the life he is in you. And the moment, and as long as that life that's in you remains hidden from your sight, you're going to try to be that life and live that life. And it's an idol. It's idolatry. It's an imagination of your heart that's going to keep you bound to yourself. There is no liberty in that. The liberty promised of knowing the truth can only come when you're knowing the truth. And again, the truth has no reference point in you. God is not looking at me to fulfill some hidden desire he has. He has his desire fulfilled in his Son. And that is the truth he desires to reveal in me. So what is this in this Bible? What are the scriptures? What is the gospel? What are these words now? Are they words of truth? And we wait on the appearing of the truth of those words? Or are we interpreting those words with ourselves in view and making these words of spiritual intention words of vanity? Because words of vanity can seem very substantial. Very substantial. They allure them in the lusts of their flesh. Again, that's not desiring women, that's about desiring to be like Jesus. It's desiring to be holy and righteous. And how do you do it? External means. Zeal of religion. Circumcision like the Jews were. What do? Well, we have a million and one things. So, they allure them in the lust of their flesh through wantonness. Those that were clean escaped. Here's the point. These are the people being trapped again into it. They were clean escaped from it. How? Christ is in you. No sin anything to did. How did he say it? Listen, this is the very words, chapter 1 of the same letter. He says this. Now look at this. Verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. It's the very same thing he says here. They have escaped the pollution, verse 20. They have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Same thing. Are we talking about the world out here like Walmart? Because that's what I'm hearing. You know, people trying to separate themselves from the world so we can't use an iPad anymore. No, he's talking about the age of a testimony. An age. It's the word for age, not the planet. It's an age. The pollution was an age that tried to take itself beyond the person of its goal, the person of its aim, the person it was a testimony of. And they're corrupting themselves by keeping those shadows and calling them substance. Look, they were clean escaped from those who live in error. That word error is delusion and deception. They have been escaped from it. Why? How? Here's the very same thing said in chapter 1 of Peter, 2 Peter. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Those are promises fulfilled, by the way. Not yet to come. By these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The very same thing being said. So how have they clean escaped? The divine nature. Christ in you. There's your escape. It has nothing to do with anything you do or don't do. It's about him living in you or not. So how can they, well, if Christ is in them, how can they be allured? Easily. Because they're not knowing him. You may have him in you, but you are not experiencing the inward separation from the familiar things that once defined reality for you. So you can intertwine them, and there seems to be no problem. You can create your idols that you call God. Seems to be no problem. Why? It's the hiddenness. So, let me read one more verse and just point out a word here. And to me, this says it. This is the whole catalyst of how these words of truth can be words of vanity, and we don't even see the difference. Here's how it plays out. This is Colossians chapter 2. And this would take a lot of sessions to really get through all of this, but I'm just throwing it out there for you to think about. Verse 2 here. He's talking about the church in Laodicea that he desires, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery, what's hidden, that their soul will come to the acknowledgement of the mystery. Word acknowledgement in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says the word acknowledgement is a word that means when you begin to experience that which is truly genuine. You're knowing reality experientially. That's what acknowledgement is. But it's the acknowledgement of a mystery. What was hidden? What's outside of the scope of the natural mind? We don't know what happened to Moses. Let's build our own God. He's saying, my desire is that you would come to experience inwardly, experientially, that which was hidden. He's going to say it in chapter 3. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. But when he is your life, who is your life, appears, the reality that was hidden will be made known. But what is he combating in the meantime? Them stepping into shadows and trying to fulfill them in themselves. And he says, no, it's the shadows. They're nothing. You're dead to that. Your life has to appear. That's the need. Not you filling up shadows and trying to be righteous by those things. It's the life has to appear. The law of life, just like Moses. Moses had to appear for the law of life to come. He had to appear. Same things being said here. So his desire is them to know and understand, come to the acknowledgement of the mystery, who is Christ. The mystery of God, who is Christ. That's a literal translation, we'll say it that way. In whom are hidden, again, the same word, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're hidden in him. Not hidden from you, but hidden from your natural mind. You can't know them. They are unsearchable, unknowable. They have to be revealed. So, instead of building idols, the heart should be in a posture of waiting on the appearing of Christ. Verse 4. These things I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. The same words, swelling words of vanity. It's the enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you. And then he goes on and talks about, for in him all fullness dwells, and you are complete in him. How can you possibly have more than that? You can't have more than that, but you cannot know that in experiencing him who is in you. So what does that mean? Your soul can still be in a state of disappointment, believing that a fullness is not there. Why? Because the fullness that's there is hidden. Needs to be revealed. Can't be accessed with a natural mind. You can't search it out. Scriptural searching does not bring you to this understanding. He that searches the deep things of God must bring you to this understanding, and that's the Spirit of Truth himself. He has to reveal this one in you. Now, here's the word. Enticing words. What's that word enticing mean? This blew my mind when I read this definition. It means plausible. Plausible. Possible. You hear someone say, if you do this, you will be like Jesus. And you think, that's a possibility. That's enticing words. That's great swelling words of vanity. It's not this big elaborate thing. It's just putting you and your face on the word righteous, holy, all of it. And you can hear that word, and in your heart, in the ignorance of your heart, you say, that's plausible. I think I can get that done if I curtail some of my habits and, you know, I do these things. That's a plausibility. Guess what Paul came to see? It wasn't a plausible option. Why? Because the words given of God never had you in mind. You were never the intention of any of these words. And when he saw Christ, he realized none of that's plausible. Righteousness is not plausible by religion and by external effort. The only possibility of righteousness is Christ himself living in me and being made unto me what I am not. But it is plausible to a heart that is not beholding reality. A soul to which reality is still hidden. And not made known in the face of Jesus. We can put our face there. and it can be plausible. It can be a possibility for us to achieve and attain. And I promise you this, bondage will be the result. You will remain in bondage because you are bound to you, and you are the bondage. You're the veil. You're the great problem. There is no remedy for it except the remedy that the cross has already brought about, and that is not I, but Christ. And this is the reality that comes in the appearing of the man. Because I think we talked about it earlier, the law that he brings in his coming was never about the people. He brings the Son, and he shows the Son to these people. Remember, we talked about it in the Hebrew. It's not thou shalt not, like you better not do this. It was you do not do this, because it's a testimony of the Son. It's not commandments to the people. It is a declaration of the Son that would cover those people in the sight of God. So in his appearing, he reveals the life. Not commands given for them to achieve, but the life that would govern these people whether they knew it or not. So, there's the difference. What I believe is the difference between, or the little comparison there of the hiddenness of reality and the idolatry that's in the human heart. And the only answer to the idolatry that is always going to be there is the appearing of the truth, the appearing of the one who is hidden from the soul's perspective. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the answer. That's the only answer. All right. That's it.
Well, I hope you enjoyed that sharing. Again, that was in Hartsville, South Carolina, with a group of believers that are gathered there. Actually, it's a group that Richard Mixon and myself actually started the group when we both lived in Hartsville. And we started it. We used to have our meetings used to take place on a deck, a huge, huge deck that they had built on the side of Richard's house. And we would have our meetings there when weather permitted, of course. And that was what I really enjoyed, just sitting outside and sharing. We would sometimes have a chalkboard out there, and people would drive by and think we had lost our mind. But we were out there with coffee and Bibles and listening and having a good time sharing. So this is the group, and they're very dear to my heart. And, you know, it's like family. Some are family. And So we really enjoyed the time we have with them when we come, and Richard still shares with them on a monthly basis via Skype. So that's also good. But it's always good to sit down face to face with these guys and be able to share with them. And I'm glad you got to enjoy or be a part of that meeting. I want to thank you for listening, taking the time to download this episode and to tell others about this podcast. We're getting a lot of viewers, and I really appreciate, or a lot of listeners, and I really appreciate that. And your feedback and your letters, and Julie, I want you to know I really appreciated that that poem that you sent me, and the correspondence. It's always appreciated, and Jeanette there as well. I really appreciate that. And if I had it with me, I'd left it at the house. It's actually sitting on the bar in my kitchen at the house. And I was going to read it during my next podcast, but I was here. So I'm sorry. I'll read it during the next one, because it was a beautiful poem and I'd like to share it with the people who listen. So to all of you who listen, I just want to thank you again for taking the time to do so. I know there's days are busy and time is short, so it means a lot that you would take the time to listen and tell others about it. Again, we're available on Podbean and iTunes and We have a YouTube page as well. I haven't been posting the last two up there yet. I'm just kind of seeing what the response is on the YouTube page. And we'll go from there. But again, man, this is a wonderful vehicle of communication. I am excited about the possibilities of it and the growth of it that will come, without a doubt. Again, in the first part of April, I'll be coming back here to South Carolina, to Hartsville, to be a part of a conference that Covenant Ministries International is holding. And we'll be having that outside of Hartsville in a little community called Lydia. Actually, I used to live in Lydia. And the building we're having the conference in, I could see from the house I lived in. So we're going to be right there the first weekend, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd of April. And we would love to have any of you who are listening to this and are in driving distance. You can give me a call at the number on Podbean, on the homepage on Podbean. You can email me and I can give you further information if you would like it. Please contact me, communicate with me in any way, for any reason. I enjoy it, and it's a bright point in my day when I hear from you. So without any further delay, we'll just bring this to a close, and we'll pray that the Lord will open the eyes of our heart and that he would reveal his great salvation in the face of his beloved Son, that we may know the greatness of our great salvation to be the Son himself. Thanks for listening. Until next time, amen.